We're going to start a new sermon series today in the book of Leviticus. We're going to be dealing specifically with Leviticus chapter 1, and you can find that on page 76 in your pew Bible if you're using one of those. So grab one and turn there. Leviticus is kind of the weird uncle of all the books in the Old Testament, right? Like, lots of weird laws, lots of, you don't really know what to do with Leviticus as you're reading. You know, these animals are clean, these animals are not clean. A lot of stuff about ritual purification after childbirth, menstrual cycles, bodily discharges, leprosy, skin diseases, festivals, holidays, priests, sacrifices. A lot of stuff in the book of Leviticus, but a lot of stuff that maybe is difficult for us to know what exactly to do with it or how exactly to interpret it as Christians in the 21st century. One pastor that I was reading this week said that Leviticus is where all Bible reading plans go to die. So it's the right, like, read the Bible in a year, you're on this like buzz from the holidays, Genesis, lots of fun, stories, Exodus, fun stories. You get to like the middle of February, the novelty of the holidays is worn off. It's cold, it's dreary, and you hit Leviticus, and you're like, I'm gonna take a month or two off, and then jump back into the Gospel of John. That's most people's experience with the book of Leviticus, and as you probably expect, I am going to try and argue, I'm going to try and convince you that it deserves better, and that we can do better, right? That Leviticus deserves better than us thinking that it's weird and boring and ignoring it. It deserves better than having non-Christians and liberal theologians make fun of it for being outdated and regressive and barbaric and ridiculous. I think Leviticus deserves better than that. And there's a few reasons why. So, one is very straightforward. It's that Leviticus is God's word. Leviticus is, like every other book of the Bible, every word of Leviticus is, 2 Timothy 3, right? All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. And so Leviticus, like every other book of the Bible, is inspired by God. It's the almighty, infinite, inerrant word of the eternal God of the universe. And so it would be incredibly presumptuous, and it would be just downright wrong for a created being to hold in their hand the words of their eternal creator and think, this is not worth my time, it's not worth my attention, I like this part but not this part, I'm going to disregard this part because it doesn't really seem like it's up to my standards of what I would want to spend my time reading and studying and knowing about. And so it's God's word, so there's just kind of right out of the gate reason why it deserves our time and attention. But beyond that, I think Leviticus is worth our time and attention because for a number of things. One is what it tells us about God. What we can learn about God and about God's character from the book of Leviticus and from passages like it in the Old Testament. And the biggest kind of banner headlines of what you learn about God as you're reading through the book of Leviticus is that God is holy, right? The holiness of God is on display in the book of Leviticus. It's full of laws and prescriptions about, sacrifices and how to kill animals and how to maintain the tent of meeting, and these are the rules of what you have to do in order to come into the presence of God. That's kind of what Leviticus is all about, which kind of raises the question, why? Like, why is that such a big deal? Why is the way that we as created beings enter into the presence of God, why does that matter? Why is it such a big deal? Like, God loves us, God created us, God wants to be with us, why can't we just be in his presence? Why can't we just be with God? If when you ask your spouse to marry you, it's because you love them and you want to be with them. You want to spend time with them. And so if your spouse came to you a week after you got married and said, I love you, I want to be with you, but we have to be totally separate from one another all the time, different rooms, different houses. If you ever want to talk to me, interact with me, you have to call my assistant, schedule a meeting. There's this very detailed, ritualistic process of things that you have to do in order to come into my presence. If you don't follow these exact prescriptions of how to approach me, then we can never be together. That would be weird and strange. And so if God loves us, if God created us and wants to be with us, why can't we just enjoy his presence? Why can't we just be in his presence? And Leviticus gives us some insight into that question, saying that we can't come into the presence of God. We can't casually saunter into the presence of God on our own terms without abiding by his specific prescriptions of how he is to be approached. The reason why we can't do that is because God is holy. God is unimaginably holy. He is impossibly, he's infinitely holy. And so God is so holy that God cannot be in the presence of sin, and sinners cannot be in the presence of God, right? Right. The very act of God being in the presence of sin and sinners will, by definition, destroy those persons who are guilty of sin. God is absolutely unimaginably holy, and so we cannot approach him unless we are perfect and holy like he is. And if we are not perfect and holy like God is, if we don't have this God-ordained, holiness, then we have to have this God-ordained, God-prescribed method of approaching God in his holiness in such a way that we are not destroyed by it. So Leviticus spells out how the people of God are to approach God because God is holy. So we learn a lot about the character of God, and we learn a lot about the holiness of God by reading the book of Leviticus. So, one, it's God's word, right? All of Scripture is God-breathed. Two, we can learn about God and his character and his holiness. But three, we can learn a lot about salvation from reading the book of Leviticus. Have you ever wondered how people were saved in the Old Testament? Right? Most Christians in the 21st century, you have your Bible, you read your Bible. We're clear on how we can be saved today, right? We turn away from our sins, we trust in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God. If we trust in him, then we can be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. We're clear on how people get saved right now today. But, have you ever wondered how people got saved in the Old Testament when Jesus had not come yet? They'd never heard of Jesus. So how exactly did people get, saved then, right? They didn't have the book of Romans describing the doctrine of justification by faith in painstaking detail. I've heard it taught once that Jewish people in the Old Testament, prior to the incarnation of Jesus, were saved by their works. They're saved by their obedience. They're saved by obeying the law, right? So like for all of human history, like people were saved by obeying God, obeying the law, and then Jesus came, and then from that point forward, people were saved not by obeying the law, but rather by God's grace, by trusting in Jesus. So works in the Old Covenant, grace in the New Covenant. I've heard that taught before. It's not correct. It's wrong, but I've heard it taught before, and I think the reason why that person taught it, I know them, right? They were well-intentioned. But I think the reason maybe why they taught that is because the doctrine of salvation is not as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New. There's this progressive nature of the revelation of God to where the further we get through it into the New Testament, the God's word is revealed, God's plan for salvation is revealed with more clarity. It becomes progressively clearer as you work through the Bible. But the reality is, God's people have never been saved by works. They've never been saved by obeying the law and meriting God's love and favor. They've always been saved in the exact same way, by grace, through faith in the mercy of God, through God's provision of of a Savior, of his grace and His mercy. They were saved that way in the Old Testament. They're saved that way in the New Testament. It's just that it wasn't quite as clear in the Old Testament. But there are clues. If you read and kind of, you know, if for the astute reader and studier, you can find clues in the Old Testament about how, I mean, again, Romans chapter 4 is all about Paul looking back into the Old Testament and kind of picking up on these clues and saying, I'm not making this up, justification by faith. This is what's always been the case ever since the Old Testament. And one of the clues that an astute reader of the Old Testament will find that helps them realize that salvation is now and has always been by grace through faith is the book of Leviticus. Because, well, just like the way that the Torah is structured, the way that the first five books of the Bible are structured, you start with Genesis, the beginning, Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, Noah, the flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Fast forward to Exodus, right? Escape from Egypt through the Red Sea, travel to Sinai, hear God's law, receive God's commands for how God wants His people to live. And so maybe at the end of Exodus, you might be thinking, okay, great. We've left slavery in Egypt. We've been given God's law. We now know how God wants us to live. We have a specific prescription for do this, and you will, right, if you obey God's law, Ten Commandments and all the other ones around it, if we obey God, we will live, we will enjoy His favor and His grace. We now know what God wants from us and how He wants us to live. But, lest you think that God's law was given in the book of Exodus so that people can obey it and merit God's favor through it, the very next book, right on the heels of Exodus, is Leviticus, which is a book for the Levites. That's literally what the title of the book means, book for the Levites. And so those are priests, the people who are responsible for offering sacrifices, which raises the question, why do you offer sacrifices to satisfy the judgment and wrath of God that has been incurred because an infraction of the law has taken place, right? Sin and rebellion have taken place. That's made God upset. God's wrath needs to be satisfied. Sin needs to be atoned for. That's why sacrifices exist, because the law has been violated and those sinners need to be made right with God. So like baked in very early on in the recipe of the Bible is that we need atonement. We need a Savior. We cannot fulfill the law of God on our own. We cannot merit God's favor on our own. And so we need God to provide a way for us to come into His presence and not be destroyed by our sin, right? The first three books of the, right, yeah, of all 66 books of the Bible, by the time you get to the third one, you see, here's who God is, here's who man is, here's how God wants man to live. And then immediately on the heels of it, it's, but we know that you are not going to do that, cannot do that, it's beyond your ability, it's beyond your capacity, you need atonement, you need a Savior, you need a sacrifice, you need a substitute. Now, the specifics of that Savior and that substitute doesn't come completely into view until the New Testament. But the seeds are still there very early on. The framework is still there. And Leviticus gives us some insight into that process of how God saves sinners. It's not God gives us the law, we obey it so that we can live in harmony with God. It's that God gives us His law, and humanity from the very earliest onset has always come to God through sacrifice, right? We come to God through a substitute taking our sin upon itself, Himself, so that we could be spared from the wrath of God. I mean, we even see, we see that in Leviticus coming right after the book of Exodus, but you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and see that. Adam and Eve sin against God, eat from the tree, and then the first thing they do is they sew fig leaves together. Right, they hide from God when God is walking through the garden, and they sew fig leaves together to try to cover themselves up. The initial instinct of humanity after sin is hide, conceal, try to make myself presentable to God, minimize my sin, hide my flaws, hope that I will be good enough in and of myself to be in the presence of God. And God promptly takes the fig leaves that Adam and Eve sow and disposes of them, and instead gives them a garment made of animal skin for them to wear as their clothing. So God kills an animal, right? There's an animal, there's a Leviticus-like animal sacrifice that God takes, you know, that God does, and then gives them this animal's skin to wear as clothes. They're clothed in the death of this substitute animal that died in their place. And so we can see substitutionary atonement, we can see God's provision of salvation as an act of grace, as opposed to man's provision of their works and their effort in order to merit God's favor. We can see that all the way back at the very beginning of the Bible, and Leviticus is part of that kind of part of that mosaic, part of that puzzle that we can look at to understand how exactly we are saved. And so it's God's word. It tells us a lot about God and his holiness. It tells us a lot about salvation and how we can be saved and reconciled to God. So my case that I'm trying to make to you, what I'm trying to convince you is don't sleep on Leviticus. Don't ignore it. Don't skip over it on your way to, you know, more interesting books of the Bible. There's a lot for us to learn here, and a lot that we can a lot of growth that we can have by reading, studying, and knowing the book of Leviticus. Yeah, structure of the book of Leviticus. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks looking at the first 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus, and then we'll press pause because, you know, you can only eat so many vegetables before you have to, you know, have some bacon or something. So we're going to look at five sermons, first 7 chapters that deal with 5 different kinds of offerings that God prescribes in the Old Testament: burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. So we're going to look at those for the next 5 weeks. We'll circle back later, probably, you know, maybe sometime in 2025, and look at the last 20 chapters of the book, looking at laws about cleanliness, laws about holiness. The Day of Atonement was a specific festival that gets a lot of time and attention, but there's other, you know, holidays that you know, are mentioned there. There's specific blessings and curses that are associated with obedience and disobedience. So we'll look at kind of these covenant stipulations that are reiterated in the book of Leviticus, and then laws about vows and how those can kind of be integrated into the life of a believer. So we'll look at those eventually, but for now, for next month, 5 sermons, 5 different kinds of offerings. And the reason why we're going to take them one at a time is because each of them, when you look at them, can tell us something different about the character of God. They can tell that we can discern different kinds, different, you know, aspects of theology and different theological truths from each of these different kinds of offerings. There's a lot of overlap, so there will be recurring themes, but each one kind of has distinct emphases and distinct things that it teaches us about God and the gospel. So, I'm going to read all of Leviticus 1. It's about 17 verses, and then we're going to read the way that it's structured. The reason why it's 5 offerings but 7 chapters is that each of the offerings basically gets a chapter, 1 through 5. But then Moses circles back and kind of double clicks on each of those 5 offerings again in verses in chapters 6 and 7, and kind of gives some additional perspective, additional rules specifically for the priests. And so we'll kind of try to tackle them, you know, all at once. But starting in verse 1, it says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If the offering is from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it into the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall be accepted, or that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs they shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from sheep or goats, then he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's son shall throw blood against the sides of the altar. He shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that's on the altar. And the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 14, and if his offering is a burnt offering of birds, he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings and shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, and the wood that is on the fire, it is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Let me skip to chapter 6, verse 8. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar all night long until the morning. The fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it, and the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually, and it shall not go out. All right, let's pray real quickly, and then we'll spend a few minutes considering these texts together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sufficiency and the inerrancy of your perfect holy word. We pray that you would speak to us through it. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would quiet our hearts so that we won't be distracted. We pray that you would soften our hearts so that we would be willing to receive your word and to repent. We ask your blessing on this time, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, burnt offerings. A lot that we can kind of see about them in the text here. There's three different levels of burnt offerings, right? Verses 3 through 9 is kind of the largest animals, a cow, a bull, because they're all males. So, a bull is verses 3 through 9. If you can't afford a bull, or if you're not able to afford that at this time, then you can kind of offer a smaller animal as a burnt offering, which would be from the flock. So that'll be verses 10 through 13, sheep and goats. Again, they have to be males. Or the smallest, for those who this is all they can afford, is verses 14 through 17, birds. Again, they all had to be male. Males were probably seen as a little bit more valuable, could kind of fetch a higher price. And so burnt offerings are kind of intended to be more of a financial sacrifice than maybe some of the other offerings could potentially be. But the general process that kind of works out almost among all of them, depending on, the recurring theme, is that the person would bring the offering, the worshiper would bring the animal that they're going to offer as a sacrifice. They would lay their hand on the head of that animal, which would effectively symbolize, it's kind of saying publicly, this animal is standing in my place, right? I'm transferring my sin and my guilt from me to this animal, and this animal is going to represent me. It's going to stand in my place and receive whatever, otherwise I would have deserved. And so they would put their head on the put their hand on the head of the animal. They would slaughter the animal. They would drain the animal's blood. The priest would take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. This is all happening outside of the tent of meeting. They have these bronze altars outside, and that's the ones that they're using here. But they would sprinkle blood on the altar. While the priest is sprinkling the blood on the altar, the worshiper would take the animal and kind of skin it and chop it up, cut it up into different pieces. The parts of the animal that were, you know, unsanitary, they would wash with water. And so they would get all of the different pieces of the animal, they would get to where they're acceptable and presentable and sanitary, and then they would put all of the pieces on the altar and burn all of them until they were completely gone, reduced to ashes. Then they would, the priest would put on a different set of clothing, take those ashes outside the camp, and dispose of them. Moses specifies that the altar, the offering, the animal that you offer has to be without blemish, meaning that you can't cherry pick, you know, you can't go find some diseased, mangled, you know, animal that you didn't want anyway because you don't want it, you know, messing up the gene pool. So, you know, you can't go say, that's the one I'm going to offer as a burnt offering to God, because that wouldn't be so much a sacrifice as it would be just, you know, taking out the garbage, right? You know, getting rid of something you don't want and then trying to kind of get a tax write-off for it or something. So God says it has to be a male, has to be valuable, it can't be damaged goods. And the big thing I think that separates the burnt offering apart from some of the other offerings is that it's burnt, that it's entirely burnt, right? You burn it completely until it's gone. With the grain offering that we'll see next week, you know, I mean, all of the offerings are burnt. They're all kind of burned on the altar, but not all of them. So with the grain offering, actually, you would take this big chunk of grain and bring it in, and this is my grain offering. But then all that they would actually offer to God is just a little handful of it, and they'd say this is the offering to God, and the rest the priest just takes home, and that's his salary, that's his compensation. And so with the peace offering, the one that we'll see in chapter 3. You kill the whole animal just like this, but then you kind of, instead of burning it all up like the burnt offering, you divide it into three sections. The best parts of the animal, we're going to burn that up, it goes to God, but then there's these other parts, and those go to the priest for him and his family, his compensation, because priests didn't get an inheritance in the land like the rest of the nation, the rest of the tribes did. So, peace offering, three sections. The best parts go to God, some parts go to the priest for him and his family to eat, and then the rest goes back to you, goes back to the worshiper. Have a party. Enjoy yourself, right? Invite your friends, invite your family, eat, drink, be merry. It was kind of a celebration of sorts. And so, but that's, with the burnt offering, it's very specific that you have to burn everything up right there, leave it on the altar all night long until the fire consumes the entire thing, and then throw whatever is left, throw the ashes away. There's not, the point of this sacrifice is that there can't be an ulterior motive. You can't, you know, It can't be partly to worship God, partly to be given as a sacrifice to offer to God, but then also partly to fund the worship system at the tabernacle, partly to fund the priests and the Levites who kind of, you know, run this whole process. It can't be partly to worship God and to offer a sacrifice to God, but then also partly for us to enjoy and have a party and eat and drink and celebrate together, right? It's not multitasking like some of the other offerings are. It's unitasking. Take something valuable that you like, that you want, and give it to God. Burn it up as an object lesson that God is better than money. God is better than this animal. God, like, knowing God and having your relationship with God be restored is better than whatever you could have had or could have gotten with this thing that you just lit on fire and basically threw in the trash and nothing will come of it. It's literally a sacrifice. There's no return on your investment. There's no benefit that you get on the back end. That's a big kind of distinction about the burnt offering. Right, like election season. A lot of, you'll read about these big companies that will make all these big campaign donations to the candidates. And usually when they do, it's because they're expecting some sort of, you know, return favor after that candidate. I actually read recently that most of the big campaign contributions come at the very end after they already know who's going to win. So they're like, I don't want to give a bunch of campaign money to a guy who might lose. I want to give it to the guy I know is going to win, so that, you know, I want to give $10 million, you know, I build tanks and fighter jets. So we'll give $10 million to the future president so that his administration can buy $10 billion worth of fighter jets from, right? You know, so it's kind of a gift. It's kind of a donation, but it's also kind of a business expense that benefits us in the long run. I mean, you know, it's that way, like, that's that way with giving to church today a little bit, right? Like, I'm going to set aside 10% or some portion of my income, give it to my local church, and that's a sacrifice, to be sure, but it also pays for a building that, you know, I get to come and sit in regularly, and air conditioning, and, you know, pays for different ministries that actually benefit me and help me walk with the Lord. So I'm giving away money, but it's also, like, helping me a little bit. And so the burnt offering in Leviticus, the whole point of it was you give this thing away that you worked hard for, something that would have made your life easier or better, and you just light it on fire. You get no benefit from it. It goes entirely to God. It's dedicated entirely and completely to God. Like if we took our, like, our offering at the end of a worship service and just lit it on fire, and be like, that was poor stewardship. I'm not going to give money there anymore, right? It'd feel weird. And that weirdness is kind of what they're going for. They're like, we want that weirdness to, like, we want you to know full well that you're not, like, giving this, you're not giving this animal for some other means. You're giving it specifically to honor God with it, to remind yourself and to declare to everyone around you that you love and value God more than you love and value this thing. And yeah, our tithes and offerings might not be like that, but there are things in the Christian life that are like that. There are a lot of things that we do as Christians that don't really benefit us here in this life, but God calls us to do them anyway as an act of obedience and as an act of declaring that we love God, you know, love God more than if you get up early and read your Bible and pray in the morning instead of sleeping in, right? That's like you're sacrificing your time, you're offering your time to the Lord. When we act with integrity, when we go out of our way to follow rules and laws that, you know, maybe no one would notice or care if we cut corners on them anyway, when we look out for the needs of other people and treat them well instead of, you know, caring mostly about ourselves, which is kind of what a biologist would expect a living creature to do, is like look out for yourself. And, you know, when we exercise others' centeredness, that's a sacrifice, that's an offering that we don't necessarily get a return on investment on, but God calls us to do it. And so we obey God's commands, even though it is a sacrifice. That's kind of what the burnt offering is trying to get at. You make a sacrifice for God. It doesn't benefit you personally. In fact, it's quite costly, but it's worth it because God is better than that thing. And being in a right relationship with God is better than whatever you could have bought with that money or whatever you could have done with that time that you gave to God. So that's kind of a big theme, a big element, distinctive element of the burnt offering. And another is the idea of atonement, which we see in verse 4, right? He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for sin. So again, other kinds of offerings, that's the same is true for the last two, for the sin offerings and guilt offerings. They have a lot in common with the burnt offering here. But the two in the middle, the grain offerings and the peace offerings, are specifically not done for the sake of atonement. They're more done for the sake of celebration, to thank God and to worship God and to enjoy the presence and the fellowship of God. But burnt offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings are done specifically to make atonement, meaning to like reparations or compensation, some sort of payment for sin or wrongdoing. So there's celebration offerings that essentially say thank you, and then there's atonement offerings that essentially say I'm sorry. And the burnt offering is one of those. The purpose of it is to make atonement, right? The idea is that God in his holiness does not, cannot, will not ignore sin, right? Because to ignore sin would essentially be to say that he doesn't really care that much about sin. He's not that concerned with sin, which is another way of saying that he does not care that much about holiness, and he's not that concerned with holiness. You really only love something. You can tell whether or not you really love something when you look at how much you hate the opposite of that thing, or how much you hate something that maybe represents a threat to that thing. It's kind of how we can understand the depths of and the legitimacy of our love is to look at kind of the inverse of it and look at our hatred for other things or a threat, right? You know, our culture loves love, movies about love, songs about love, books about love. Love is love. How can you not love love? We all love love. Love is the best thing, and we all love to love love a lot, right? We don't like hate. Hate is icky. It's bad. We don't like hate. We tell people not to hate. We don't want to encourage or condone hate. And there's a sense in which everything I just said is true. Love is good. Hate is bad. Love, when it's understood and directed and channeled properly, is good. And hate, when it is channeled or directed improperly, is bad. But love is not always universally, indiscriminately, without exception, good. It's not good to love abuse. It's not good to love murder. Because those are bad. It's good to love good things, and it's bad to love bad things. And hate's the same way. Hate is bad. It's bad to hate good things. But it's bad to not hate bad things, right? You're supposed to hate and not love abuse, and you're supposed to hate and not love murder and all of those bad things. And you can only really love something when you hate if you love something but don't hate the opposite of it, or if you love something and don't hate something that represents a threat to it, then your love is not really, it's disingenuous. If you tell your spouse, I love you, look, honey, I'm all about love. I'm all about love and not about hate. And that's just, because I think love is good and hate is bad. So I love you more than anything in the world, but the idea of someone breaking into our house while I'm not there and while you are and hurting you, I mean, if I'm being honest, I don't really hate that. I don't like to hate. So I'm indifferent to that. I love you, but when I consider the prospect of me cheating on you and being with someone else and you being hurt and devastated by that, when I consider that, again, I don't like to hate, so I don't really hate that. I'm indifferent to that. Whatever. It is what it is, right? Your spouse would say, I don't think you really love me because you don't hate me getting hurt. So, if you really loved me, then you would understand that you would hate these things that hurt me and do violence to me. And if you don't hate those things, then I don't know that you really love me. They go hand in hand. And so the idea of atonement, the idea of a sacrifice making atonement, is it's tapping into God's holy and righteous love, but also God's holy and righteous hatred and speaking to them. God loves his people. He created them. He loves them more than anything. God loves his people. God loves his glory. He loves his his fame and his magnitude and his bigness and his weightiness. And he loves righteousness and he loves holiness. And because God loves all of those things, God hates things that threaten or oppose those things. All right, so God created his people. He loves his people. He cares about his people. So God hates when violence is done to his people. He hates when harm comes to his people. God hates when this person that he created abuses or hurts or exploits or oppresses this other person over here, because God loves this person. I love this person, so I hate when sin is committed against them. God loves his glory. God loves the entire created order, the entire universe, knowing how good and how great and how beautiful and how wonderful and how awesome he is. God loves his glory, and he loves his glory being magnified in the entire universe. And so God hates when his glory and his majesty and his greatness is trampled on. He hates when it is trivialized. God hates when a created being that he made, a creature that he fashioned out of the dirt and breathed the life of his spirit into that person's lungs, when that creature looks his creator in the eye and says, "I don't care about you. I don't respect your authority. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm not going to bow my knee to you. I am my own king. I am my own God. You are nothing to me." When that created being says and does that, when they trample on the majesty and glory of God, which that's what sin is, God hates that. God despises that. God is the anger and fury of God, right, is incited by that kind of sin and that kind of rebellion and that kind of disrespect, right? That kind of trivializing God and his glory. God loves his people, and therefore he hates sin. God loves his glory, and therefore he hates sin, because sin is a threat to the people that God loves and values, and sin is a threat to the divine glory that God loves and values. And that's why atonement is necessary, because of how much God hates sin. He's not indifferent to it. It's not that he would have preferred that it not happen, but now that it has, oh well, what are you going to do? God hates sin. He despises sin. He is utterly committed to his holiness and his own glory, and he is utterly committed to the people that he loves, and he hates sin. So much so that this, wellspring of white, hot, righteous anger is bubbling up inside of him. It's not sinful anger like we experience, and it's not selfish anger like we experience, but it's righteous anger. It's holy, morally pure, divine anger against sin. That's what God has. That's what God experiences as a result of sin and rebellion. And that's why atonement is necessary. Sin needs to be atoned for, because the anger and the wrath of God needs to be satisfied, and so someone has to die. In the old covenant, that someone was a bull or a sheep or a goat or a bird. But those sacrifices were never intended to be a terminal, an end in and of themselves. They were intended to point away from themselves, to point forward to another greater, better sacrifice. Hebrews 10 is all, the whole book of Hebrews is all about how Jesus is better than these various aspects and elements of the Old Covenant. He's better than, he's a high priest that's better than the Old Covenant priests. He's better than the Sabbath. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than the temple, all of these things. And so Hebrews 10 says that laws about sacrifices were a shadow of the good things that were to come. They were never actually intended to take away sin. They were always intended to be a symbol and an illustration and a reminder. Colossians chapter 2 says that these things are but a shadow of the things that are to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus Christ. Old Testament sacrifices are a shadow, but the substance is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So just like the worshiper would bring the animal in Leviticus 1 and kill it, and its blood was spilled and poured out, and the priest would put it on the altar and it would be consumed by fire. Well, so too, Jesus brought the entirety of who he was and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Just like the offering in Leviticus was then taken outside the camp and was disposed of, Jesus was taken outside the city when he was killed, when his blood was spilled, just like the Levitical offerings, right? Just like the burnt offering was consumed by the fire on the altar, Jesus was consumed, as it were, by the fire of God's wrath and judgment on the cross in order to satisfy it and make atonement for sinners. The offerings that we see in the book of Leviticus provide a foreshadowing of the sufficiency of the sacrificial offering, the death of Jesus, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be declared righteous, so that we can now approach God and be reconciled to God through Christ. Jesus is the true offering, the true sacrifice, as his cousin John puts it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Sacrifices make atonement, they atone for sin, and they satisfy the wrath of God. And Jesus is our perfect, final, sufficient, forever, once for all sacrifice. And God is calling us to look to him and to trust in him and to hide ourselves in him and to approach God through Christ's death and his resurrection. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the true and better and final sacrifice for sin. We thank you that you gave yourself up as a sacrifice to make atonement for us. We acknowledge that our sin has incited the righteous anger of God that has separated us from you, and we need a way back. We need a Savior. We need a mediator. We need someone who can put one hand on God and put one hand on us and take the rod of God's anger and punishment away from us so that we don't need to be terrified by it. Lord, we need a Savior, and we thank you that you came to save us, and we trust in you, and we trust in the sufficiency of your death to forgive us of our sins, and your resurrection to give us new life forever. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.